Good morning, everybody. We're going to go ahead and get started. Yeah, appreciate you all being here in the first Metro Prophetic Conference service we're having this morning. The second service will begin here in about 15 minutes when everybody else shows up. No, it's great. It's great to have you. Thank you for making this day a priority. I was encouraged last night by God's faithfulness to touch so many and to speak into so many hearts, and I trust that today will be the same. We're planting seeds. You know, that's really what we're about here, and these seeds of sonship, as I call them, are going to bear fruit in your life in ways that will surprise you. I know for myself that's true. I know I kind of went off on a science kick last night, but I wanted you to understand that really what I was pointing to is the glory of God. Because in all the things we use, it's amazing to me that God would fix the way he has the stars, the things that for us to find. You know, as Eddie Needham says, God hasn't put treasures out there to keep them from us. He's put them out there for us to find them. And in a sense, the ability to navigate the seas, the ability to navigate the way we do is treasures he's given us. And they're a blessing. You know, the fixed North Star is it's a wonderful picture of his faithfulness in our lives that always points in a direction for us to go. The relationship of the sun exalted to its highest place during the day, casting a shadow that is short, meaning if you look at the object that they used to measure the sun's shadow thrown on a piece of paper, which is what they would do, it looks like a cross. I mean, it's really just kind of interesting how they do that, because I saw if you want to build your own longitudinal design, here's what you do. You take the sun at its highest point, and you have this device, and it looks like a cross, and it casts a shadow, and that shadow represents our nearness to God. And that frame of reference back in time that we look to in the Word of God really gives us a framework, a frame of reference for understanding what sonship means to us. It's not any just one thing. It's Christ exalted to the highest place in our lives. It's the cross ever before us, and us considering it and meditating upon it, and then having faith in the principles and precepts he's given us in his word. That gives us the frame of reference for our sonship, the way we live our lives, and it can't be overlooked. It can't be ignored. When we were talking about this in the end of the scripture here in Romans 8, there's a celebration. And we need to understand that. And as we get started today, I want to draw attention to that. That coming out of, there is now therefore no condemnation. That those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And the Spirit helps us in our weakness. There's these points that Paul's making. And then at the end, he celebrates by saying in verse 32, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You know, Paul is asking that question kind of like the way you would ask a sarcastic question to someone when you already know the answer. It's nothing. Not tribulation, not distress, persecution, or famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. None of us experience these things. I mean, he's describing things they're experiencing every day. You and I get upset. You know, we feel separated from the love of Christ when we're in the grocery store and somebody cuts us off with their cart. We feel separated from the love of Christ when somebody cuts across us in traffic. This is not, I mean, he's talking about tribulation, real distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. We got a little ways to go before any of that happens. So we're not in danger of being separated from the love of Christ. It isn't just a matter of our position. It's about our posture towards the Lord and receiving that in our lives. And so I wanted to let that thought be finished, because verse 37 gives us the hope of all of this. Why do we need to say all these things? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, why does that matter? It's not to sell tennis shoes. You know, Nike, that's the word, Nike, that's conqueror. That's the Greek word there. The idea is that we are to be an offensive force of love in the universe of what God has brought, to be unafraid and bold in our declaration of who God is. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why does he feel the need to continue to bring this drum, to beat this drum? Because we need to hear this. As orphaned children, we need to be understanding that the objective here is that we understand his love, not just for the purpose of going out and doing his work, but to literally be so affected by it, we can't help but live it in those around us. And the way we demonstrate that is an empowered life. I'm so sorry if you know, people just really struggle with the idea of having to put a label on gifts and ministries and things like that. But living an empowered life is a love-filled life. When you live an empowered life, the Father's love is coursing through you to others. And that means you're caring about them in ways that most people wouldn't normally care. You're doing things that you wouldn't do in your own power. And the gifts of mercy and the gifts of hospitality and the gifts of love and all the things are flowing through you. That's an empowered life by the Father's love. So we love because he first loved us. And we must allow sonship to produce that in us so that we never measure our success or failure on our performance. We are at about our Father's business. And our Father's business is that of him changing people's lives by his love. And we are representatives of that. So I want you to be encouraged today that sonship is not just a novelty that we would enjoy periodically. It's a necessity for us to go out in what God has for us. And many people today in the church, I mean, I preached this message in the Ukraine, in South America, and people weep. They just weep for an hour. I mean, it's overwhelming to watch the reaction, because in their world, everything is performance. It's all religion. It's all, what did I do to earn God's love? I'm not worthy. I'm ashamed. And to be affected by the love of God as they are. But we have many other solutions in our lives. And we must be careful not to let any one of those wonderful blessings of God where we live keep us from the ultimate dependence upon the Father for everything we're doing. Because without that, you'll have nothing to offer. Even all of our vaunted medicine or all the things that we think we have that are very good and very helpful, at the end of the day, you know, as Paul said, I didn't come with you wise and persuasive words, but a demonstration of the Spirit's power. And what is the demonstration of the Spirit's power? It's not just people falling down and shaking. It's the love of the Father expressed through a heart that's been changed as sons and daughters. That's what the true power of God coming out of your life looks like. You stop acting like an orphan. You start acting like what you were born to be. This isn't about a self-branding, standing up, self-improvement program. This is a maturity in Christ. And maturity in Christ should be reflected in your acting like the son and daughter you are, and stop acting like the one who isn't worthy. Stop acting like the one who doesn't have what God wants. Start acting like what you were born to be, and you will feel not just the peace of God, not just the presence of God, but the pleasure of God. And when you feel the pleasure of God, it's a whole nother level. I'm telling you, it's another level. I know the difference between the presence of God and the peace of God. That's the acceptance and understanding and grace of God. But when you feel the pleasure of God, that's another level, folks. You are going to experience another level in God if you walk in this. And let's enter into that today as we sing a few songs of worship. I want you to think in terms of, God, I want to know your pleasure. And most people say, well, Darren, are you saying that if I have to work my way through to get pleasure? No. This isn't about working. This is about responding with a heart that's willing to interact with him as he is. To let him be who he is. That's all that's at stake here, folks. It is not about you doing anything. He doesn't want you to do anything. In fact, you're going to find when you start walking in sonship, you're going to do less. He's going to make you do less. He's going to make you trust more. He's going to make you step back and let go. And it is going to be nerve-wracking. I am telling you, you're going to be freaking out at times because you don't get to get your hands on the wheel. But it will blow you away how faithful God is. And I hope that you allow God to do that in you, because when you do, it'll change everything. Amen? Let's worship the Lord. Thanks. Just a sweet anointing. Thank you, God, for his faithfulness. One point of clarification, I when I share about my time away, I want to be clear that all I'm seeing when we travel is that there's a need everywhere for a deeper understanding of the love of God in our lives and a deeper understanding of the Father's love. I don't want to give the impression that everybody's falling out on the ground and weeping. I think there's just a sense that all over the world, not just here, there is a need to deeper and more in a greater way understand the Father's love. And if this doesn't happen, our ability to sustain what we're doing, our ability to stay faithful, will be challenged. And that's why sonship is so important. And for most of us, you know, we've kind of maybe grown up or been around a while, and so we kind of get stale in this process. And I do hope the Lord will, in his own way, reveal to you in a way that affects you. I mean, I'm talking about maybe there is time for a little slobber knocking, crying, a little bit of deep, affected meditation on the love of the Father for you. Because, you know, I was affected when he revealed to me the whole point of being able to navigate that. I know for myself, for the longest time, I felt disconnected from what I knew to do. I could get the latitude right, but I just didn't understand. And then when he revealed who I was and how he was working in me, everything made sense. And that doesn't mean everything went well. It just means that everything made sense. And that's the key here. Can't guarantee you everything's going to go well. I can guarantee you he won't leave you alone. And that's the best news. Amen? I have a privilege today to introduce my friend, and I'm honored to have him in my life. I'm going to be transparent for the moment because I'm going to take, since I get this one opportunity, I'm going to take it. I've been here 30, 31, I'm running out of counting, I'm running out of the years, I don't know. It's really kind of funny how many years I've been here. I came out of a church where the ministry that I could have had, it was prophesied over me on the day that I arrived by Danny Jones that I would have had a worldwide ministry, married the wrong woman, been divorced, and out of the ministry in 4 years. That was the prophetic word I got sitting in Danny's office on the first meeting I had with Danny about being at Metro Life Church. And so I felt very comfortable that I was in the right place. You know, it's like, okay, I'm right where I'm supposed to be. And, you know, I thought, I'll hang here for a few years, things will happen, it'll be good, we'll do some stuff, and bing, bada, boom. And I've come to find out that everything, God doesn't waste a minute of all that he's doing. And for the longest time, I wondered, how are we ever going to see all that God wants to do? And in the experience we had, there weren't a lot of people that God could send to Metro Life Church that would be able to fulfill the role that I personally would need to experience God in the way that I needed to experience him in the ministry that I'm called to. And I know for me, that was a big deal. I needed somebody that could handle me. I mean, could deal with me. And what I mean by that is just, I represent a lot of issues, bringing questions and things to the church as someone who's prophetic. It's not necessarily a well-known thing that prophecy or prophets are for today. Many people struggle with the idea. And so I represent something, not me personally, but what I represent in the office that I'm in represents a challenge for men in leadership because they have to assent to not only the gift being present, but what it could represent in terms of misunderstanding, difficulty, challenges, emotions, all the things that come with the package. And Aaron and I have been through quite a bit. And one of the things I appreciate about this man is that he's unwilling to let go of the opportunity he sees for us to go forward together. And while it has been difficult at times to understand one another and different things we're trying to do, in a very short time, he not only brought me back from the brink of deep frustration, but he befriended me in such a way where I feel like we're really starting to understand what we're going to do together. And what I'm excited about is that opportunity to do something together is going to produce great fruit for his kingdom. And that doesn't mean that I'm anything significant. It's just, as a man, I feel very privileged to have the opportunity to serve under him and to serve with him in the call of God. Why does that impact you? Well, the reality is in fulfilling what God's put in my life and him doing what he's called to do, that opens the door for you to have no excuse. We're here to equip you. We're here to get you in a position where you're doing all God wants. So you can bet that we're going to be doing all we can to visit and come alongside you and do everything we can to see you become all God wants. But I'm very grateful as just a guy who's trying to learn how to love God and be loved by him that I have a friend like Aaron Osborne to help lead us. And we're privileged to have him today. So can you welcome Aaron Osborne to preach?
Thank you so much, Darren. And it really is, it's mutual. How can the church be at its fullest if we're only going to operate with two out of the five offices of Ephesians 4? Right? I know I'm speaking to the choir too a bit. And we know we live in a country where pastor, teacher, pastor, teacher, pastor, teacher. That's just not the end of the list. And they all exist to equip the saints for works of ministry. So if pastors won't feel threatened and can get out of the way a little bit, we just might see some amazing things happen for the glory of God. And for all that Metro as a local church has been through, I don't think for a moment that initial calling that was placed upon it to be a sending church, an Antioch church, I don't think that's gone away. We've had refinements. We've had buildings burn. We've had everything cities go through. But here we are by the grace of God. And I'm just thankful for the privilege. I'm thankful for last night. That's the second time I got some of that because Darren and I had lunch together on Thursday. The whole sonship and reference. And I just have to confess, I maybe you're all with me in this who were here last night. Whether you heard that analogy for the first time or not last night, as soon as you started to hear it, you realize, yeah, that's me. That's me. Time still tethered. But I did say, Leslie asked me if I was preaching in this. Said, I absolutely am, because I'm on the sonship. I'm like, the cords are cut. I don't have to wear a certain shirt to get the Father's approval. So actually, this is just what I pulled out of the dresser this morning. So it really wasn't that well thought out at all. But it's just a privilege to be together. And I think what Darren is on is crucial. If you're thinking, I thought I was coming to a prophecy seminar. Well, what's with all this Father's love? Well, what are the gifts for? What are they expression of? But the Father's love for His people, for His church. And the more things I think about in relation to this, the more I see, this is the great disconnect. I was sharing with Darren about some situations going on somewhere else, and just the gossip and the slander and the accusations and all of that stuff. I'm talking about in the church, leaders biting and devouring one another. What is it fundamentally? When you strip all the circumstance away, what's underneath of that? There's just a disconnect with the Father's love. People are competing against one another, tearing each other down to position, to jockey. Why? Well, there's a host of reasons, but fundamentally, I believe it's tied to this. You're not in the love of the Father. It's not that the Father doesn't love you. You're not living in the good of that. And so you can't see people through that lens. And so you're biting, you're devouring, you're tearing each other apart. I think it all comes back to this. This message needs to go far and wide. Well, we're going to continue in this theme in Luke 15 this morning. Darren, thank you for plunging me into this text by asking me to do this. I know you know this passage, but we'll pray in a moment that the Holy Spirit will bring either reminder or fresh illumination as we look together at the parable of the prodigal son. And I'm saying it this way. There is no understanding the Father's love without it. There's no understanding the Father's love without the parable of the prodigal son. Would you pray with me? And then I want to share a story about my relationship with my mom, and then we'll read the passage. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you when we woke up to, Lord, not a reservoir of your love that's got a little less in it because we had to use some yesterday. Thank you. We woke up today with a Father who loves us endlessly, unconditionally. I think of the line in that song, 100 billion failures. Oh God, how many times have I failed you? How many times are we living? Am I living in it? Ah, the good I want to do, I don't do. The evil I don't want to do, I do. Who will save us? And yes, we know in a redemptive way one time, but in another way, who will save us 8 billion times? Only you. We don't understand your love. But would you, by your Spirit, take us a little deeper? We'd understand a little bit more. And that would enable us to give it away to others, Lord, who are in desperate need of knowing intimately the Father's love. Would you bless the preaching of your word now? I ask in your name. Amen. Amen. I was looking for a different word, but there was no other word. And this would be true other years of my life. But in particular, my sophomore year of high school, now I know it was the buildup. I was converted. I came to faith in Christ in October of my junior year of high school. So sophomore year, if you will, was my last full-on year of school as an unbeliever. And there's no other way to say it except that I was a jerk. I was looking for a softer word. No, that pretty much describes it. And I became sick of home, sick. Then I'd go homesick and home in the span of 72 hours. And we'll parallel that with the prodigal. But I didn't have a rough childhood or anything like that. Yes, my parents divorced when I was 6 months old. I never grew up with my biological father. But I had and have a great stepdad. I wasn't Cinderella in the attic with the mice, never getting to be involved with the rest of the family. That wasn't my upbringing at all. But I went through the same teenage angst. I was listening to the Sex Pistols and the Clash and all the other bands that were angry at the world. You know, there's nothing new under the sun, right? There's just new band titles today. What were they called in the 60s and 70s? Name a couple bands, Lewis. Okay, yeah, it's all the same. Mozart back in his day, it goes on and on and on. And so, you know, you sit in your room and you listen to that stuff and you take it on, you know, and you become a jerk. That's what happened to me. Anyway, well, 72-hour period in my life, I thought the defining moment of that 72 hours was when I got in the car to go home. I thought that was the moment, and it turned out it wasn't. It was actually my first interaction with my mom when I came in the door, and it was one of those moments of what she didn't say. It wasn't what she said. What had happened was I had told her I was sick of home, and I thought to myself, I actually have an option here. I could go live with my biological father, who lived about 3 hours away. And I convinced myself that's what I needed. I needed a change of scenery. My life was hard. Yeah, my life was hard. You know what the rules were pressing in on me as a 16-year-old? Be home by midnight because that's what your license says. That was the extent. I had my own phone line in my bedroom at 16 years old. This was pre-cell phones for a few. That's why. I know. Today that doesn't mean anything. But that was a big deal then, you know. Because before that, it was the 30-foot extension cord from the wall to my bedroom with the phone. I had my own phone line. Massive television, huge speakers. Yeah, I did. It was a rough life. And I had to mow the lawn. Can you believe it? It was tough. I was sick of home. Because I was sick. And so I remember going out the door one morning and just telling my mom, all right, I'll go to my dad's. She didn't show it then. I had no idea in real time how much that hurt her. I had no idea. Well, I got in my car later that, I think it was a Thursday, and I drove up to my father's. He lived about 3 hours away. And we called and arranged for me to shadow a student in the local high school the next day. So I spent that Friday going to the different classes in this other high school. I remember just walking in the front doors and going to the office to get my little visitor pass or whatever. And it just hit immediately. What am I doing here? It was scary. I mean, I was in a public school, but Lancaster County, you know, people farm, you know, you throw things at each other like grass from the fields, and it's like, ah, stop it. You know, this was like, I think everybody's carrying knives in here. I mean, it was like, couldn't have been, it was just eye-opening right away. Where am I? And it just descended through the day, and that day could not end. But I had to maintain, right? Because, you know, I was 16 and I knew what I needed and I was all wise, so I had to get through it. And I get back to my father's house after and just go through Friday night, Saturday morning, Saturday. And it wasn't anything directed at me, but just the atmosphere of the home, if you will. Just terrible. Just the words, the looks, the dynamic, everything, and I'm just sinking. Like, what am I thinking? What is it? This is what I want to come to. I want to go from be home by 12 and mow the lawn to this. And, you know, I don't have the Holy Spirit yet at this point in my life. I don't know who the Holy Spirit is, but I had enough conviction going on to know I'd been arrogant. I'd been a jerk with my mom, wasn't appreciating her, just blind in my 16-year-old rebellion to her sacrifices, to her patience, and to her love. So I got to Sunday afternoon, and I did one of those with my dad. Said, "So what do you think?" And it was kind of like one of those, "I'll get back to you," which you kind of know. I got in the car, and I knew there was no way. There was no way. But now I had 3 hours to prepare my words and to also prepare for the lecture that was surely coming to me, the I told you so lecture, the grass isn't greener up there lecture. I was preparing for the mall, and I was preparing because I knew I actually deserved it. And I was boning up, if you will, like I'm going to have to just sit there and take it because I actually deserve it. So I got in. It was late. My mom was already in her bedroom, so I took that to just bing, make a beeline to my bedroom and, like, let's call it a day. We'll try this tomorrow kind of thing, Sunday night. And Monday morning comes. I'm up for school. I'm in the kitchen. She's not there yet. Then she comes in the kitchen. I'm facing into the cabinets, you know, making breakfast, whatever it was I was eating. And she said, "Oh, when'd you get home?" "Last night." Waiting, waiting, waiting. And she said, "Are you buying your lunch today, or would you like me to pack it?" "I'll buy." "Okay. I'll see you after work." Put her hand on my shoulder. She got in the car and went to work. "No, I told you so. No grass is greener. Not even a... I mean, you know when you know you deserve something? It's like, give me something, would you please? I'm waiting for it. I'm still waiting for it, and I'm 46. She treated me as though I'd never left, even though I know I broke her heart. But her response of love and motherly forgetfulness, moms, you know what that means, right? Made the awareness, here's the thing, it made the awareness of my presumption and arrogance even worse. Do you know what I mean? Like if she just yelled at me, given me the speech or something, it would have felt a little more even. It just never happened. And made my awareness of my arrogance all the stronger. And yet, simultaneously, it showed me that I have one of the most amazing mothers on planet Earth. I was sick of home. I was sick in my sin. I got homesick. And I came home. That's not a far-fetched outline for this passage in Luke 15. You know, I don't even know. My mom would say she's a believer now. I don't know that she would have said that then. And yet, she was modeling for me without her realizing it. Luke 15. Why is this passage here? Why has God preserved this very well-known parable in Holy Scripture? Let me answer that first by giving you a quote from A.W. Tozer in The Knowledge of the Holy. This is what he says. Because God is self-existent, His love had no beginning. Because He is eternal, His love can have no end. Because He is infinite, it has no limit. Because He's holy, it is the quintessence of all spotless purity. Because He's immense, His love is incomparably vast, bottomless, a shoreless sea. I love that. But I'm a simple guy. That's a lot. Parable of the prodigal son. Bringing it right down into everybody understands the parent-child relationship. Was any of you like me as a teenager? Did you want to run away from home? God's preserved in His Word the incomprehensible, immense, quintessence, infinite, no limit, eternal, self-existent love in ways we can understand. Thank you, A.W. Tozer, but I'm going to go with Luke on this one. I'm grateful for brilliant minds like A.W. Tozer, but I'm more grateful for the parable of the prodigal son because it helps an average guy like me understand a little what God is conveying to us. God communicates eternal truths in personable ways because He is a Father. And the parable of the prodigal son is a declaration of God's unfailing love for us. So let's read it. I know you know it. It's just so important. Let the Word of God have its place. So let's read it. Luke 15, verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he'd spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So you see, he's okay, I've got my speech prepared. I'll go home to face the music. And he arose, verse 20, and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran, and embraced him, and kissed him. And the language, by the way, it means repetition. The embrace was long. The kissing didn't stop. It wasn't a peck on the cheek. It was a smothering. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But, see that verse 22? Look back up with me, would you? Look at verse 18. Do you see his speech there? You see it? How's it read? Verse 18 and 19. I want you to catch something. And we'll expound later. There's three parts to his speech, aren't there? Verses 18 and 19, what are they? I've sinned, I'm no longer worthy, treat me, right? He's got it prepared, all right? He's got three-part speech to give to Dad when he gets home. Verse 21 again. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, all right? We got through part one. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Part two. Where's part three? It's not there. Why? But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son, my son, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you, and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Well, let's look at these three in their parts. The prodigal son. He's living a prodigal life. Prodigal has a couple definitions. The first is to squander money in reckless living. That's a prodigal. We might say in our modern day, burning a hole in one's pocket. You know, it's barely had a chance to get in the pocket and it's gone. He didn't take months to plan his departure, did he? No. Verse 13, not many days later. Once he had the money, he was working fast to get packed and go. He was hasty. He couldn't wait to go. He squandered his money in reckless living. Now, we just read the older brother, either he's heard reports or he's just taking a guess. We're not told what he was doing in those days, except verse 13, that he squandered his inheritance, his property, in reckless living. So it's not hard to imagine that he's probably partying late at night. There's people around, and he's doing this night after night after night. He's probably sleeping late because he's hungover. And then they do it all again. And there's all these people around because he's a great guy, or because he's got money? Because he's got money. Until the money was gone. I actually appreciate his ability to humbly say these things in public. Growing up in Philadelphia, I'm of the Allen Iverson era with the Sixers in my later years. In fact, I skipped my senior prom to go to Sixers-Bulls playoffs. I am dating myself. He wasn't even on the team then, so I'm not sure why that was relevant. But it was a good choice. Way cheaper, and we had a lot of fun. Iverson was known for his post-game as he was the game when he was in Philly. I don't know why, of all the places in the world he could have eaten, he would end up at a TGI Fridays on the edge of the city in Roosevelt Boulevard, night after night after night, with a posse of about 60 people. All of them who came up with him from Hampton News, Virginia. None of them had jobs. They just were hanger-ons to Iverson. And then it all came crashing down. He was broke. How many of those 60 were still with him? Not one. And that's what happens to the prodigal here in his misery. Verse 14, when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And he goes out and he gets about the most menial job that existed, to work in the fields with pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and The crowd that was with him when he had money was right there to supply him in his time of need. Is that how it reads? No. No one gave him anything. No one. He's broke. And he's broken. And when famine hits the land, he's alone. And he's convicted. It's beginning to set in, verse 17. When he came to himself. You know, I'm convinced many people experience that moment. They come to themselves. The question is, how will they respond? You know, we see this, right, in families all the time. Somebody comes to themselves, but what they can't seem to do is go. They can't go back. They can't humble them. They can't. A lot of people are right there. They know. But pride, you name it, they can't go. But look at this prodigal. How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. Now think about what he's saying here. He's recalling. He grew up. And he's remembering, you know, my father hired people too, just like this man hired me. One of the men of that country hired him. He's remembering. The people that my dad hired, they were never hungry because my dad took care of them. And here I am, hired by a guy. And I'm perishing with hunger. I'll arise and go to my father. And if you will, we're brought in verse 18 to his newfound poverty of spirit. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, and I think this harkens back to Darren's message last night. I will arise and go to my father, but I'm going to go now as a citizen of condemnation. Right? That's how I'm going back. And I get it. It's what I deserve. But it'll be better than where I am. I've given up sonship because I've sinned grievously. I'm not worthy to be called a son. I'll ask him, if you could just treat me as one of your hired servants. Now think about all that would mean. Do the servants live in the house with the father? No. Do they eat at the same table? No. They wear the same clothes? None of that. He gets that. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He's hoping his dad will give him a job. As a servant. Maybe he'll hire me. I know I can't expect much, but at least maybe I'll have bread to eat. I know I don't deserve to be called a son, which means I don't deserve to be in the house, which means I don't deserve to wear my clothes. I don't deserve. Maybe I could be a servant. He'd forgotten a lot, but he hadn't forgotten everything. There's just enough of a memory and the beginnings of the work of redemption in his heart, even if he didn't know it, that in poverty of spirit he was ready to come home. Now we're not told it's a parable, but verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. How many times do you think he rehearsed his speech? I bet more than he could remember. Over and over, just working on it, getting ready. Getting ready. Now let's look at the prodigal father. But while he was still a long way off, I think we need to read verse 20 real slow. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. you agree with me the son is probably already getting thrown off his speech game? This is not going down like he's thought this out. I'm thinking maybe he's thinking he's going to knock on the door and then quickly get off the porch and put his, you know. He doesn't get to any of that. Because the father saw him. Oh, he didn't sneak up on me. He didn't come around the corner of the house. Oh, there's my son. No. He was still a ways off. What does that tell you and me? What's the father been doing? Looking. Waiting. Watching. And hoping. And expecting. We're not told how long the son was gone. Doesn't matter. The father would have been doing the same thing the next day. And the next day. And the next day. Because that's a father. He saw him from a distance. From a distance. And felt compassion. I think that's when the father started crying. And ran. Now, we can read these things and just blow through them. But it's a parable. But in that time, it was an undignified thing for a father, a wealthy man, to go running across fields. Right? I will never forget the day. I wish somebody had timed it. I've mentioned my mom. She's a rock star. Her mom was too. My grandmother. We lived about 150 yards away from each other for about 8 years of my childhood. Saturdays were great. And it was the same each week. But Saturday morning was when my mom cleaned the house. I don't know what your upbringing was, but Saturday morning was a bit of a terror in our house. My mom was not a terror, but Saturday morning, 6:30, she's up. You want breakfast, get yourself a bowl of cereal. But if you want your possessions, you better have collected them by 8 a.m. Because if you don't, she wouldn't raise her voice or anything. They'd just be put in a bag and they're gone. It was a pretty simple system. They were just gone. I'm not kidding you. More than once, I went in the dumpster to get Snoopy out. Thankfully, he wasn't in the food trash. She wasn't a hard woman, just a very simple system. So I would do that. But the beauty of Saturday morning was, you know, the bowl of cereal at my house, but Grammy always cooked everything. So my brother and I just go down to Grammy's Saturday morning for breakfast. And she would come before school and after school in those years. She would watch us because my mom and stepdad would leave at about 6 a.m. for work. And so she would take us to the bus stop. Oh, it was actually very tragic. Our bus was going up the hill out of our neighborhood, and unfortunately a lady fell asleep coming home from the night shift, and her foot went down on the accelerator while coming downhill, and she went right into the bus, and she lost her life. None of us as kids saw that, you know, we're up in the bus, but here's what I do remember. I don't even remember the sound. You know, you're on the bus, it's loud, kids, you're talking. But we had just come out of the neighborhood. We were barely on the bus, maybe 2 minutes. And apparently it was so loud, my grandmother heard it. She was back inside her house, but she heard it. And so this is the road, and there's this field, and there's a baseball field here, and uncut grass here, and then the houses. And I look out, and I see my grandmother, you know, 60 years old, barreling across this field. I wish somebody had timed it. I'm like, I think she just ran the fastest 400 meters as a 60-year-old on the planet. Because my brother and me were on that bus. She had compassion. She was amazing. She was a nurse, so she's got one girl who's bawling her eyes out in her arm while she's writing names down of all the children to make sure everybody's accounted for. Father. I mean, it was an undignified run, but we have to tell you, as her grandson, I'm so grateful. Father's running across that field, And when he gets him, he embraces him and kisses him. And the Greek tense is kissed him again and again and again and again and again and again. Now think about this with me. Where has the Son come from?
Pig farm. Mm-hmm.
Have any of you worked on a pig farm? Mm-hmm. I have. It's hard to grow up in Lancaster County and not work at some point on a farm. I have. It's horrible. It is absolutely horrible. If no one's offering him anything to eat, can we safely surmise together he's not showering? He's not getting a fresh change of clothes each day? So we've got to get rid of any romantic notion of the father running and there's his son in his freshly pressed linens. No, he's a mess. But the father's just got him wrapped up, embraced, kissing him profusely. I spent a weekend working on a farm. You know what my mom said to me as I came home with those clothes? And?
Get on a hose and...
And? Throw them away. Exactly. That's exactly... Take them off, throw them away. She didn't make me hose off outside, but take them off, throw them away. Father's wrapping them up. Kissing him profusely. You don't embrace and repeatedly kiss someone who's come out of a pigsty unless you're a father who loves your son or daughter so unconditionally that there's nothing that could prevent you from wrapping them up and letting them know they're loved. That the only way to be oblivious to the sights and sounds and smells of your son or your daughter coming home from a pigsty, the only way to be oblivious to all that is if you feel something stronger. Love. And as we've already seen, he interrupts his son's confession. Poor son, he's trying to stay on point. He's getting embraced. He's getting kissed. He's like, I've got a speech to give here. I practiced this the whole way home. And he tries. But the father interrupts his son's confession. How different from me sometimes. Have you ever had this experience? Either you've tried to confess something to someone, or they're confessing to you because they've sinned against you. And we're looking for the right wording, the right countenance. We're kind of silently exacting a certain contrition. You ever done that? You ever felt like as you're trying to confess that what you're meeting is, apparently I'm not getting my words right, my countenance isn't right, or something's not right because everything I'm seeing on your face is I'm not getting forgiveness from you. Or are we guilty of that? Where someone's confessing, but we're thinking, oh, you are leaving out a lot. This is like high altitude confession. No. You're going to have to land that. And maybe we have just enough self-control that we don't say that out loud, but they finish, and we're waiting, thinking, surely you're not done. Do you need a little help? Want me to prime the pump for you? The father interrupts the son's confession. Quickly, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Listen, I'm going to be so careful here because I've not been to heaven yet. We live in these theological tensions. We are forgiven if we are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Our sins have been washed away. As Christians, we still sometimes sin. Jesus isn't dying again for that. His cross, his once and for all sacrifice is sufficient. And yet, when we get to glory, there's some kind of judgment for what we have done and rewards. And we all can agree with David, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. If I'm assigned to just be out in the courtyard, that's going to be glory. So I don't know how this all works out. But if you are like me at all, if you ever imagine that moment where you take your stand face to face with Jesus, if you think you're going to stand there and he's waiting for you to confess everything you can think to confess, and that if you don't quite get it right, he's going to, do you need a little help right now? Because I have a little more data on you. I don't think that's going to happen. I think he's just going to put his hands on your face. It's over. It's just over. There isn't going to be this inquisition. You and I will be broken and loved. It's beyond our comprehension. But that refining fire, I think it's not going to be this, you're standing there in agony watching this happen. It's going to be an instant. Welcome in. But I prepared welcome in. You're home. Just before this parable, in Luke 15:7, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. You see, it's called the parable of the prodigal son, but there should be a break, I think, right at verse 20 or 21, and it should continue the parable of the prodigal father, because there's another meaning for prodigal. It's not only the one who spends foolishly, it's also one who spends lavishly. And the father is spending lavishly, and our heavenly father is the most lavish spender the universe has ever seen. He didn't spare his son for you and for me. And they began to celebrate. Let us eat and celebrate. I'm forgetting offhand where it is. Somebody help me. The book of the law is read. The law is found.
Nehemiah.
Nehemiah, thank you. And they're reading it, and what's it? You remember it? What's happening is the people, some of them for the first time in their lives, they're hearing the law of God read, and they're just getting crushed. They're just getting crushed, and they're weeping. But what does it say? No crying. Not today. We're going to eat. We're going to celebrate. That gospel glimpse that day in the city of Jerusalem. It was a foreshadowing of another day. It's a beautiful day, but they're family, so the older brother's invited also, the older son. If the lilies of the field blossomed as the father embraced the son, I think the lilies withered and died as the older brother walked by. The way this takes a turn. His flowers were afraid of that guy. Look at it. Older son was in the field as he came, and he drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants. He asked what these things mean. Your brother's come. Your father's killed the fattened calf because he received them back safe and sound. And the older brother was so happy that his younger brother was home, he came running. Not how it reads. Verse 28, but he was angry and refused to go in. So his father came out, just like he'd done for his younger son. His father came out and entreated him, or pleaded with him, or begged him. But it was falling on deaf ears. The father's appeal and mercy falls on a hardened heart. You know what the older brother teaches us, if you will, in the parable? It is possible to leave the father without ever leaving the farm. It's possible to leave the father without ever leaving the farm. In Confessions, St. Augustine said, "It is not by our feet, nor by the change of place, that we either turn from thee or to thee. In darkened affections lies the distance from thy face." In darkened affections lies the distance from thy face. Do you know in verse 20, the younger brother, when he arose, however far away he was geographically from the father in that moment, do you realize he was actually closer to the father than the brother who never left the farm? How? It's nothing to do with geography. It has to do with the heart. It has to do with repentance. When I say repentance in this context, I simply mean the turning toward. We can treat that like a terrible word. It's a beautiful word. It's a turning toward. When the younger brother turned toward home, he was closer to the father than the older brother, who never left physically. The older brother, now a good man in many ways. He's in the field. He's working. He was externally upright. He was doing his duty. This helps give the father a good reputation. But as R. Ken Hughes says, the young son had been far from his father because of his sins of passion. But the elder son was far from his father through sins of attitude. He was even farther away than his younger brother, even though he'd not left the farm. Elder brothers and elder brother hearts are lethal, friends. Self-righteousness and bitterness warps our grasp of reality. Look at how he says it in verse 29. And you get the picture. It's a parable, but you get the picture. There's some things in the heart and the mind of the older brother he's been wanting to say for a long time. And now it comes out. "Look, these many years I've served you." In the Greek original, it's "these many years I've slaved for you. And I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," he can't even identify with him as a brother, "when this son of yours came in, it's a party. I've slaved for you. I never disobeyed." There it is, verse 29. "This has been spoken by children of every generation, yet you never." It's nothing new under the sun. "This son of yours." See, he's not only not identifying with the brother, he's not even identifying with his father now. He's ashamed of his family. "Not like my family. I'm not like this son of yours. I'm better than him." Friends, aren't you glad when you turned to come home, it was the father who met you and not the elder brother? How different would this parable be? It's happened to too many people, though. You know where it happens the most? It's another sermon, so I'll just say the word and then we'll move on. You know where it happens the most? In the church. We'll preach that one another day. So what are some implications for our lives and for ministry, be that ministry, prophetic ministry, or any other ministry? What are the implications for the gifts God gives us? Let's just remember a few simple things. I know you know them. But number one, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not just the younger brothers, the older brothers too. The sin choices, preferences, packages may be different, but it's really no different. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that, you know, they're just gospel stories you're so familiar with, I'm so familiar with, but they just take on new meaning. Like, there's nothing new in it, but I'm just more affected by it. That day with the woman caught in adultery. And they're there. They're there with their rocks. The law says, we stone her. What do you say, Jesus? And they were so ready because we could surmise they had not committed the physical act of adultery themselves. Therefore, we're better than her. But Jesus changes the standard. Okay. He who has no sin, cast the first stone. And this one puts their rock down, ashamed. We wrestling, aren't we? Okay, but I haven't done what she's done. Next one puts the rock down. Again, and again, and again, until the only people left is her and Jesus. Where are your accusers? There aren't any. Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's easy to forget what we were like before we came to the Father. And if we're not careful over time, we'll imagine we're good people compared to other people. That's the problem, compared to other people. We classify sin different from God like they did that day with the woman caught in adultery. It's what a dear deceased brother in the Lord, Jerry Bridges, once wrote about in his book, Respectable Sins. You get what he's doing with the title? As if any sin is respectable. His point is, but we have categorized or classified some sins as, well, they're respectable compared to other sins. The older brother had respectable sin. I haven't committed the physical sins of passion. I haven't been off with prostitutes. I don't sin like you sin. And we think because we've not sinned like some sin, we're somehow better. We call these little sins or faults, but friends, there's no little cross. There's only one cross. Mm-hmm. There's no little cross for some people for their little sins and a bigger cross for others. It's only the cross. Once and for all. How are we going to look at and think of other people? Do you catch in your heart at times an attitude of, I'm glad I'm not like so-and-so? Be careful. You don't want to take your stand before God on your self-righteousness. You don't want that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But, number two, no one is beyond the love of the Father. And that's really my burden. That's at the heart of the ministry. If you are given the gift of prophecy, You know this. You know the very definition. It is to do what? It is to comfort. It is to what? Edify, to encourage, to console. This is our ministry. to bring the love of the Father through the gifts of the Spirit to people who are in desperate need of knowing their Father in heaven delights to lavish them with a new robe, a fattened calf, new shoes, new ring, and they don't have to go get cleaned up first. It's to minister to those who are in a distant country, but it's also to minister to those who've never left and are yet further away. Both need to recognize who they are so they can see the love of the Father. The older brother was blind to that. Son, verse 31, you're always with me. All that's mine is yours. He couldn't see that. Number three, we need to know this, live in the good of this, so we can give this away. Your Father doesn't want to negotiate with you. He wants to love you. Your Father in heaven doesn't want to negotiate. He wants to love you. Let me get through my prepared speech, please. No. Let me go clean up first before... No. No. Why do we seem to do better with that truth in our infancy in Christ than when we mature in Christ? Do you know what I mean? Honestly, I think the older I've gotten, the more I've come to think. Now, I've never preached this, but I mean, if I'm just honest in telling you, I can treat forgiveness like a transaction. It's transactional. Yes, turning back to God, but it can't be earned. It's a gift and it's lavish, or it's nothing. I know those things. And yet, negotiating. Friends, we must come and we must use our gifts to help others to come to the Father on the Father's terms. And you know what that means? He might interrupt us. He might not let us get to point three in our negotiated contract. So what's it all mean? We must not settle. And by the grace of God, with whatever influence He gives to us in the lives of others, we must help others to not settle for less than sonship or daughtership. The Father is not looking for hired servants. He doesn't need field help. He's looking for sons and daughters to whom He says, "My son, my daughter, you're always with me. What's mine is yours." Isn't that what He sought to impress upon us all through the Gospels? How many Israelites used to get to run into the throne room in the temple? How many? I don't think anybody ran into the throne room. Not even the high priest. He went in once a year with great fear and trepidation. And we're told to just come blasting right in. Do you think about these things? I mean, I don't know. I love to muse these things. What parts of heaven will say no access? Where will that be? Which part? Is it going to be a part? Oh, you can't go here? Yeah, it's like going to Disney or Universal. You're not over there. He's not looking for hired servants. Hired servants now, they don't have access. Sons and daughters. What's mine is yours. So if we're to serve and use the gifts He's given us, these are the terms. Serve as sons and daughters, not as hired servants. Heavenly Father, I know we know this parable, perhaps as well or better than any parable. Do what only You can do by Your Spirit, to breathe into it, into our sinews, into our joints, into the deepest places. Because, Lord, if we gathered here can attest to our need of this, how much more for all those who have the privilege to serve? Thank You for interrupting our attempts to negotiate with You. Thank You for refusing to let us settle in his hired servants. Thank you for pressing, pushing, wooing, winning, embracing, kissing us into sonship and daughtership through Jesus. Amen.